In our lessons over the past several weeks, we've been looking at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 6 that speaks of the spiritual armor that has been given to us by God. And as we continue looking at the spiritual armor, we need to continue to take up this armor, to put it into practice, to put it into use in our lives. And hopefully, as we've been looking at these things, we've been preparing ourselves through a study of God's Word to ensure that we have the genuine belt of truth put on, that we are also striving to ensure that the breastplate of righteousness is in place and in good condition to protect our heart and our vital spirituality. And we need to continue preparing for battle by putting on the gospel of peace shoes to aid us in standing firm in the face of the difficulties and trials and the battle that we face, to make the march on the unsure terrain that we have to go upon in this world, and to take up the shield of faith that will aid us, protect us, and also we can use it together to aid one another in our work and service to God. And as we continue looking at the spiritual armor that is provided by God, we turn our attention to the helmet of salvation. As you look in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, we see it says, "And take the helmet of salvation." And while we may be somewhat familiar with breastplates and shields, today I think we're probably most familiar with helmets. Kids go out to ride a bike nowadays, they have to wear a helmet. Because of kids like me, who had crashes with bicycles and without a helmet, is probably the reason that helmets are required. You want to ride a motorcycle, you're going to need to wear a helmet. You want to play football, you need to wear a helmet. You want to go work on a construction site, you need a hard hat, which is nothing more than a helmet. We find helmets in use in many different ways today, and the soldiers in the Roman army and in many of the armies around the world wore these helmets to protect them from overhead blows or for further protection from projectiles. It's always interested me to see these helmets from World War I and World War II where they've got the bullet still stuck in it, because it stopped a bullet. It provided protection to that individual that was wearing it. That individual's alive at that point in time because of the saving properties of the helmet. And our need for the helmet of salvation is just as important. The devil is hard at work trying to bring about our destruction, to destroy us and to destroy our relationship with God. And the knowledge that we have salvation, the hope that provides, can give us comfort and can strengthen us in those dark moments of the spiritual battle. Knowing that victory is ours, even when it seems the entire world is against us, can bring great comfort, can help us to continue in the battle. And so this morning, let's take our time and look at and consider the helmet of salvation. And the first thing that we must consider, as we have been looking at with each and every one of these pieces of armor, is we need to make sure that we have genuine salvation from God. When John the Baptizer was born, his father Zechariah was unable to speak until that moment. And we find he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1 in verse 67. He began prophesying, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." He talks about this that was coming. This John that was born, this is the beginning of things that are leading to the horn of salvation that's going to be raised up. He says, "The work of this child," verse 76, "you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins." John's work was to tell of the salvation that was coming with Jesus. When Jesus had been born and he was presented
there at the temple as a baby. We find a fellow by the name of Simeon there. He's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now note, when Jesus is brought in as an infant, he's presented there at the temple. We read in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Salvation was proclaimed before the birth of Jesus. They were looking to the salvation of the world and was proclaimed with the birth of Jesus. And John's work, again, was to prepare the way of the Lord in fulfillment of the prophecy given by Isaiah. As you look in Luke chapter 3 in verse 5, he says, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When we look in the book of Acts, as Peter and John is standing before the Sanhedrin council, and he's stating that there is no other way for salvation. He says in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 8, Peter says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself had said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Again, we see in all of these things being said and done about Jesus and in the work of Jesus, we see where he is bringing salvation. When the Apostle Peter is in the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the household of Cornelius, he opened his mouth. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The salvation was available to all who fear God and do what is right and acceptable. Now, we talk about this salvation as being a gift from God. And it is. It's a gift from God that we do not deserve and we cannot repay. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, we see that the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We talked about this, you kids might remember a little bit in our Bible class. In Romans chapter 5, we were looking at, you know, through Adam we find sin. He sinned and death entered into the world. And through Jesus we find that there's that salvation available. Paul writes later in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As he writes to the congregation in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift freely given by God. But does that mean that God doesn't require anything of us? That there's nothing that we have to do? That there's nothing that we have to follow through on to receive that gift? I mean, think about it like this. You know, it's often been explained in the form of like if your grandmother sends you a check. Well, hardly anybody ever uses checks anymore. And so that's not something that is comprehended. But, well, let's say, Ethan, that you're wanting something for Fortnite. And I find out you're wanting something for Fortnite. So I send you a gift for you to have something on Fortnite. Does that mean that you've received that gift? It's been given, freely given, expect nothing in return. Now, you have to open up your PlayStation 4 and you have to go through and follow through all these steps. Same thing, Anna, during this Teacher Appreciation Week and everything, she received a gift card to Amazon. And with that gift card to Amazon, she can spend it on buying things for her class and such. And so she was given that gift. Guess what we had to do so that she could truly receive that gift? I had to go on and log in on Amazon on my computer and put in the information and everything. And then those funds were available. There were acts that I had to do to receive that free gift that was given. And the same is true with this free gift of God. While it is freely given, there is an expectation of obedience on our part. God has already paid the price for our sins through the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. And there's nothing we can do to earn this gift. But God does expect obedience on our behalf. And so one might ask, what does God require of us to receive this gift of salvation so we can have this helmet of salvation? The gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, this is the message that was preached by all of the apostles and first century preachers in the first century. They preached Jesus Christ. As we've noted already in previous lessons, Paul, as he explained to the church in Corinth, he said, this is exactly the message that I preached to you. Look with me again, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. He says, this is the gospel I preach, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. This is that simple gospel that provides salvation unless, Paul says, unless we believe in vain. In other words, our faith is not an active, obedient faith. And so we begin our obedience to the gospel by believing wholeheartedly, believing in the message that is preached, Jesus Christ and His death, burial and resurrection, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth and that He lived a life without sin, and that He suffered the cruelty of crucifixion, and He died there upon the cross. And most importantly, that He arose from the grave. That on that third day, in fulfillment of prophecy, He arose to never suffer death again. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, here's a long list of witnesses of all of these things, of His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He was raised and showed Himself to all these individuals. They can give you eyewitness proof. You see, it all starts with a wholehearted belief in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and confession of that faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now those who teach that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, I'd like for them to explain. It says here, confession, an action of the physical body is necessary for salvation. You've got to believe and confess. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, James gives quite a discussion about faith by itself. If you look over in James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's going back to what Paul said. Your faith in this gospel is great unless you believed in vain. If your faith does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our faith is evident through our obedience. But not only is there faith necessary, of equal necessity to us believing the message of the gospel is for us to recognize our need to be saved. We found ourselves to be in the trap of sin. We recognize, as the scriptures speak in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We understand sin. We understand that we've committed sin, and that sin has brought us into the bondage with the devil. That sin has separated us from God. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 59, there in verse 2, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. When you recognize those sins, then you also recognize the need to repent of those sins. Jesus said repeatedly to the Jews, if you look in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and also in verse 5, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's saying this in response to some who came to him and questioned about some of the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. And he says to them in verse 2, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in such a way? He says, no, I tell you, unless each and every one of you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus preached a message of repentance. If you look at Paul's message to the individuals gathered together there in Athens as he's teaching them of God, the creator of this world, and he tells them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's a need to recognize that we are lost. We are separated from God. That we've become mired in the trap of sin, and we need to turn to God. However, being truly sorry for our sins is not enough. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, he recognized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he had been doing some horrible things in causing the death of Christians. And we find him there in Damascus for 3 days. He's fasting and praying. If that's not a repentant character, who is? And yet what happens when Ananias shows up? He comes to him. He says, you need to wash away your sins. His faith. And he confessed Jesus. And his repentance was not enough. He was still in his sins. Ananias says, you got to wash away your sins. As you look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Calling on his name. To have our sins washed away, to truly receive the gift of salvation from God, requires full and complete obedience. And obedience involves baptism. It always amazes me how people want to leave this out. And yet when you look at Acts chapter 8, when Philip is preaching to the eunuch, and they're reading from Isaiah chapter 53, it says he preached to him Jesus. And what's the first words out of that eunuch's mouth? Hey, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? He preached Jesus, and the conclusion was, hey, I need to be baptized. Over and over we find throughout the scriptures, when people cried out, what do we do? Acts chapter 2. Peter and the apostles have preached Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. They've proven to him that he is the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts. And what do? How do we fix this? Guys, we've messed up big time. What do we do? And Peter responds, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this multiple times in Romans chapter 6, there in verses 3 through 8, as Paul explains further the importance of baptism. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the death, and how do we do that? In baptism, then we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Genuine salvation comes from God. When I began riding a motorcycle, the first thing I had to do was get a helmet. Now, according to South Dakota, I didn't have to wear one. According to my wife, I did. I needed to wear one. Now, there's a lot of choices with helmets. You can buy some that are DOT, Department of Transportation, approved. Those have gone through rigorous testing and are known to be the most protective. Or you can buy some off-brand that's a lot cheaper. And it may or may not save your skull. Well, thankfully, I bought a Department of Transportation approved helmet so that when I crashed my bike just a mile or so out from here and my head hit the ground, I didn't feel it. I mean, I had a concussion and all those other kind of things, but it didn't affect my head. All my scrapes and bruises were elsewhere because I had the proper helmet for the job. Why would you go for an off-brand helmet of salvation? Why not go for the genuine product that you find there through the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, if we have followed God's word and we've obtained genuine salvation from God, then and only then will we be protected against discouragement and doubt. You see, once we've received the precious gift of salvation from God, we're not only freed from the bondage of sin, but we are released from the fear or the consequence of sin. The fear of eternal death is removed, and we look forward in hope. We have this hope of eternal life laid out before us. Paul, as we noted in our scripture reading, referred to the helmet of salvation as the helmet of hope of salvation. If you look again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not denied us, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." We need to remember, just as we've discussed at the beginning of this series of lessons, that we're not in this battle by ourselves. We have the power and might of God there with us. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And so when we have that helmet of salvation, it lets us know that God is with us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, look at verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and nothing can defeat us. Now, if that doesn't give you encouragement when you're facing discouragement, no matter what you're facing, the great thing about receiving salvation from God is that we know the end of the story. It's like watching a movie. Let's say you're watching Indiana Jones, the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and he's in mortal peril. Is he going to survive? Well, a lot of you who might have watched it, you know that there's a sequel, and he's in the sequel, so you know he's going to survive. You know, no matter what's going on, he's going to make it into the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and now there's talk of another one. We know that in our spiritual life. We know the sequel. And if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we've put on the helmet of salvation, we know the sequel is in heaven and we have our part there. And no matter how many forces are against us, we can take heart because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. John chapter 16 and verse 33. You can read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20, there in verse 7, we find that the 1,000 years of Satan being bound in the pit is over. He's released from prison and he comes out to deceive the nations that are in the that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, look at verse 9. Revelation 20 and verse 9. The picture that is being painted here. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, just stop there. Don't read any further. It's bad. There's no way of overcoming this. They are surrounded by an innumerable host, a powerful host. But look at the latter part. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No matter how powerful the devil seems to be, in the end he loses. End of story. And those with the helmet of salvation, they can face any battle before them knowing, you can kill my body, but you can't have victory over me. And so when we're faced with doubt, when discouragement creeps into our lives, we can remind ourselves that we have salvation. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, there in verse 5, he says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now note verse 6. So then we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We see the power and might of governments coming out against Christians around this world. And they can stand just as Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles stood before the governments of their day and said, do as you will. We're going to serve God. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before King Nebuchadnezzar? He said, I'm going to throw you into this fiery pit. I said, you can do it. Our God can save us if he wants to. And even if he doesn't want to, we're still not going to follow you because we are going to serve God. I can't imagine a more discouraging moment, a moment of self-doubt than being faced with a fiery pit and knowing that death is imminent. But they knew that serving God, that was the true victory. An interesting fact about motorcycle helmets that you may not know, it's important one to know if you ride a motorcycle, is that if you drop your helmet from over a height of over 6 feet, you're encouraged not to use it. Its worth is over. That helmet that saved me, I'll never wear it again as a helmet to ride a motorcycle because they're good for one hit. That's it. The great thing about the helmet of salvation is it is good for hit after hit after hit after hit. As we've noted before in Proverbs 24, verse 16, the righteous falls 7 times and rises again. No matter how many times we get knocked down, we can get back up and serve the Lord. You see, with salvation from God, which is provided to us through Jesus Christ, and our obedience to the gospel, we have a protection against all of the attempts of the forces of evil. Knowing this protection is a continual protection. And that we're able to overcome the discouragements and the doubts, and we know how the story will end, well, then we can truly be confident in our salvation. As Paul is writing to Timothy near the end of his life, if you look there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. There's not a doubt in Paul's mind. You see later in that same book, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had confidence that he was wearing that helmet of salvation. He had confidence that he was a saved individual, that God's gift was given to him and he would receive the promise. And he says, not only me, but everybody else as well, who loved his appearing. You see, the entirety of the Old Testament is there to show us that when God makes a promise, He keeps it as long as we keep our end of the bargain. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 23, Paul writes, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," note verse 29, "then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise." And you look in the New American Standard Bible, in the New King James Version, it's going to have the term tutor there instead of guardian. And the King James Version is going to say schoolmaster. And the idea there is kind of like the governor, governess from the 1800s, where they would watch over the kids and control the kids, discipline the kids, and they would teach the kids. All of this was involved. And that's what's being talked about here. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guardian, to bring us to an understanding. And all these things that we read of in the Old Testament, we can see over and over again that God keeps His promises. He promised to bring the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt before Abraham even had Isaac as a son. That promise was known and was repeated by Joseph 400 years before they were to leave the land of Egypt. He says, God's going to visit you and He's going to bring you up out of the land of Egypt. Take my bones with you. He promised to give them the land of Canaan. And the only reason those Israelites that left Egypt didn't get into the land of Canaan was because of unbelief. They lacked an active faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 18, "To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That lack of faith, active faith, is the same thing that will keep us out of the eternal promised land. Our lack of faith in God to deliver us from Satan and to give us victory in Christ Jesus. Look over in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His." Note verse 11. "Let us therefore strive." Strive signifies effort, work, acts. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Note, their lack of faith was equal to their lack of obedience. They didn't go into the land of Canaan because they didn't obey. They didn't obey because they didn't believe. True faith in God requires us to believe and obey, to follow through. We can be confident in our salvation because we have salvation in Jesus Christ, our high priest. We can have confidence in our ability to receive mercy and grace in every single time of need. In the 51st Psalm, there in the very first verse, David writes, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David was a pretty good guy in some respects and a horrible individual in a bunch of others. He understood the need to seek forgiveness time and time again. Going back to the book of Hebrews, if you look there in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus understands our every need. He understands our struggles. He understands our weakness. It was not just in His time in the wilderness when the devil came to Him and tempted Him those days there, those three times in the wilderness that He was tempted. He lived 33 years upon this earth. He faced every kind of a situation we face. He faced the same temptations we endure. He had the same struggles that we struggle with. The only difference is he made it through all of them without sin so that he could be that perfect sacrifice. And because of that, even though we fail, we make mistakes, we sin, we can be confident in our salvation, knowing that we have a merciful God. I'm afraid we look at God and think he wouldn't forgive us. Well, just look at some of the sins that he has forgiven. David committed adultery, tried to cover it up, and then committed murder. David was called a man after God's own heart. Referred to it much later. David sought forgiveness. David was forgiven. And he was confident in God's willingness to forgive to those who were surrendered to him. If we're continually striving for the goal of heaven, we can reach that goal through the strength and the forgiveness that is provided by God. And so we are to take up the helmet of salvation. And the question posed for you this morning, have you put on the helmet of salvation? Are you properly equipped to overcome the discouragement and doubt used so effectively by the devil? If not, why not receive your helmet of salvation today and surrender to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have received it and you've taken it off and set it to the side, I know it's stupid. There were times I left my helmet at home when I rode in South Dakota because I didn't legally have to wear it. And let me tell you, it just feels better. But it's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. And my wreck out there proved that. Why would we walk around without the helmet of salvation on our head? Perhaps you're here, you've set it off to the side. And like a fool, you've been walking around without the helmet of salvation. Well, you can put it back on by turning back to God, asking for forgiveness, being restored in your relationship with God. His grace and His mercy is abundant, and He's willing to forgive you of all of your sins that you're willing to repent of. Why not get back up, repent of your sins, turn to God again and ask for forgiveness and be restored to that spiritual army? Again, as we've been reading in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The charge given to us is to prepare ourselves for the battle. All of the equipment has been provided. You just have to surrender to God, accept that, and face the battle. If you need to obey the gospel, we encourage you to do so this morning. If you need to be restored, we encourage you to do so right now. Make your life right with God in whatever way you need to as we stand and as we sing.